Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We've been looking at John chapter 15 in the last few weeks, and this morning I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. Please follow along as I read John 15, verses 12 through 17. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." We're going to look at these verses under these headings. First of all, we will see love mandated in verse 12. Love mandated. Secondly, we will see love demonstrated in verse 13. Then we will see love elucidated in verses 14 and 15. And then in verse 16, love initiated. And then, as repetitive as it may be, the text is, and Jesus has repeated his command, we'll see love mandated again in verse 17. It's clear that the main theme of these verses is love. You'll notice that it begins with the command to love one another in verse 12, and it ends with a command to love one another in verse 17. And so it is clear that love is mandated. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you." Last week, we focused on this command to love one another. We saw that the Bible is replete with verses and passages that exhort us to love the brethren, to love one another. However, what makes this particular command to love one another so convicting is that Jesus says that we are to love one another just as I have loved you. When we consider such a command, we see our inability to love like that. Yet this is the standard that Jesus sets before us. We're to love one another, he says, just as I have loved you. The love of Jesus for us demonstrates how sinful and self-centered we are. We should be humbled to the point of saying, "I cannot do that. I can't love others to the degree that Christ has loved me." But that's where we need to be. And we talked about that last time. We need to be in that humble state of, "I cannot do this," because God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And God's grace is what we must have if we're going to emulate in any way that love that Jesus has shown for us. And so we saw the inability in our own power and our own strength, and really even to degree, to really love as Jesus has loved us. But yet that's the standard he sets before us. But we saw, on the other hand, because of God's grace, we now have the ability to love one another. We used to be those who were characterized by being hateful, hating one another, as we saw in Titus chapter 3. But now, by God's grace in our lives, we have the ability to love one another. We still fall short. We have remaining sin. But God's grace toward us changes our hearts so that we can, by his mercy, have the ability to love one another. And so we have this mandate of love. And the foundation of our love for one another is the love of Jesus for us. And so if we ask the question, "How am I to love others?" Or if we ask the question, "How much, to what extent am I to love others?" The answer is found in that phrase at the end of verse 12, "Just as I have loved you." How are we to love the brethren as Jesus has loved you? How much, to what extent, as Jesus has loved you by laying down his life for you? And so this is the authoritative commandment of the one who has loved us. And it's repeated again in verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. And so this is love mandated. Now, at first glance, when we look at verse 12 and verse 17, what is sandwiched between those verses, especially verses 14 to 16, seems to be unrelated to the command to love one another. And you might be tempted, and as I was studying the passage and as I preached on 12 and 13 last week, I thought, you know, do I need to go back to verse 12 in order to help us understand verses 14 to 16? And then how does it tie back into verse 17? Well, you can look at verses 13 through 16 on their own and consider nothing more than the love of Jesus for believers. And there's much to be learned from those verses, since they teach vitally important truths which must be understood. And we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16 and how it demonstrates to us the love of God for his disciples. However, we have to be sure to tie verses 13 to 16 to verse 12, the command to love one another, and verse 17, the command to love one another, if we're going to be true to the context in which they were spoken. The connection between verses 12 and 17, the mandate to love one another, and to verses 13 through 16, which speak of the love of Jesus for his disciples, is found again at the phrase at the end of verse 12, just as I have loved you. Verses 13 to 16 speak of the love of Jesus for his disciples, which becomes then the basis for, the ground, the foundation of our love for one another. And so if Jesus would lay down his life for them, as he speaks of in verse 13, if Jesus would call those who were once his enemies his friends, as he does in verses 14 and 15, if he would choose to save those who deserved his wrath, as he speaks of in verse 16, and if the Father would graciously answer their petitions and requests offered in the name of Jesus, as it says at the end of verse 16, if he would show them and us such undeserved love, then how can we not love one another? The love of Jesus for his children becomes the foundation and the model and the motivation for our love for one another. You've tried to love others, and we've all done this where we thought, yes, this is what I'm to do. I'm to love this person. This person may not be lovable. They may do things that displease me, but I'm going to love them. And we grit our teeth and we say, this is what I'm going to do to love that person. And when we do that, we separate it from the basis of that command from Jesus to love one another. The basis of that command, the ground of that command, is meditate and consider my love for you. Think about what I have done for you who were once my enemy. And as you consider that, then love one another. Then it's seen in a whole different light. And so as we consider the love of Jesus for us, it should lead us to love others. And so let's look then at what is sandwiched between the two commands to love one another in verse 12 and verse 17. The focus of the verses in verses 13 to 16 are what Jesus does and what Jesus calls his disciples. He lays down his life for them in verse 13. He calls them his friends in verses 14 and 15. And as his friends, he discloses to them what he has received, what he has heard from his Father. In verse 15, he says, "For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." He chooses them to be his own. He appoints them to go and bear fruit for his glory. And as those who have been loved by him, they're then to love one another. And so we see this love mandated in verse 12 and verse 17. But now look at what is sandwiched in between these commands. Look with me at love demonstrated. Love demonstrated in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is not simply making or giving some generic principle. He's not giving some truism for us to live by. Those in the world could say, oh, that's a great saying. Why don't we put that on a quote somewhere, and why don't we follow that principle? Greater love is no one than this, than that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus isn't just giving a generic principle for us. Whether these disciples fully understood it at the time or not, Jesus is pointing them to his love for them and for us. He was about to lay down his life for them, and he's speaking of that love, which is the greatest love of all, his love for sinners and laying down his life for them. And then later, as that became clearer to them, oh, this is what he has done for us. This was a substitutionary death on the cross. As they considered that, then that again would become the ground and the basis for their love for one another. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, humbled himself. He became a man. He took on flesh and blood. He became poor that we might be the recipients of the riches of his grace. Jesus, as a man, subjected himself to sinful creatures. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was scorned. He was stripped. He was nailed to the cross. He bore the wrath of the Father for us. He was treated as if he had committed our sin. The Bible says he became sin for us. He was a substitute. Why? So that we might be justified and forgiven. That his righteousness might be imputed to our account, in order that we would be called children of God, that we would be heirs of heaven, that we would be called his friends. What grace, grace unmeasured, what love completely undeserved, that Christ would die for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He laid down his life for us, sinful as we are. And so he is referring first and foremost to that love that he has for his own. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so this is a reference first and foremost to that sacrifice of Christ in laying down his life for sinners. The Bible tells us God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Greater love has no one than this. There's no greater love that creatures can know. It is the best of all loves, the love of Christ for his children. We're to rejoice in that love, which is the greatest of all loves, but don't forget the context. That is the basis for which then he says, now you are to love one another. The love of Jesus for you has implications for your relationships in the body of Christ. And again, 1 John 3, verse 16, John in his letter continues that theme. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. It's as though John is considering even the words of Jesus in this passage and in this section of John's gospel as he recalls the events that took place. This is how I know love. John would say, this is how you as a Christian know what love is. The greatest love that there can be is God the Son becoming flesh and blood, becoming sin for us, laying down his life for us. And then he immediately says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, John just doesn't say, love one another, be altruistic, be giving, be kind. No, it becomes nothing more when you take that command and you just hang it out there by itself. It becomes nothing more than just humanism. No, instead, he says, here's how you know what love is. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He has demonstrated such love for us. Again, how can we not love one another? How can we refuse to love one who is the object of God's love? That would be us saying, God, you have chosen to love this person, but I will not. Do you see what a violation of God's commands that is? And so Jesus here is saying, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. I am the one who is going to do that for you, and in light of that, you ought to love one another. And so love is mandated, but then it's demonstrated by Christ himself, the greatest love of all. But I want you to consider not only love mandated and love demonstrated, consider with me love elucidated. Elucidated in verses 14 and 15. To elucidate simply means to explain so as to make something clear or clearer. And so Jesus elucidates and explains his love for them even further. In verse 13, it's indeed a reference primarily to the love of Jesus and salvation. But then he says something that is very explicit, very clear to them. While they may not have understood that he was referring of his death on the cross, which was the greatest expression and demonstration of any love, now he says something that would have been shocking to them. Having spoken of one laying down his life for friends in verse 13, he goes on to say, "You are my friend. If you do what I command, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Now, I want you to just consider what Jesus is saying to them. Again, they would hear the words, "Greater love is no one than this," and that one lay down his life for his friends. And they'd say, yeah, that is an extent of love that would be great indeed. But referring to his own death ultimately for them, then he says, "You are my friends." Maybe some of them, when they heard that, said, "Oh, he's talking about his love for us. We are the friends. He lays down his life." But now he says it explicitly, "You are my friends. I have called you friends." I want you to consider a moment what Jesus is saying, "You are my friends." His blood would secure their reconciliation and ours. His blood would bring them into fellowship with him, and therefore he calls them his friends. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is Lord. He is master. And yet we are called his friends. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The King of kings and Lord of lords not only pities and saves all them that believe in him, but actually calls them friends." And it's amazement. As he writes those words, you can hear that the King of kings would then say that I am his friend. People are moved when a dignitary takes time to show kindness to one who is below him in importance or rank. And people are impressed by that. Oh, look at this person of such high position that he would stoop and spend time with those who are his subordinates or those below him. Consider how we can get so excited if we can talk to or just see a famous person. You know, I was going to use this illustration, Luke, yesterday as Luke was working at Chick-fil-A at the drive-thru, Stephen Curry comes through. Now, some of you don't even know who he is. I understand that. Stephen Curry, the NBA basketball player from the Charlotte area, went to Davidson. Here he comes. He had come through when Bethany was at the drive-thru some time ago. And, of course, when we see Luke, he comes up. Guess who came through the drive-thru? Stephen Curry. And we're impressed when we see someone. Here's an NBA player with such skill. We've seen him on TV, and we've noted all of this, and now here he is. We're able to talk to him, and we get excited about those kinds of things. I remember being at a golf tournament one time, and on one of the greens, as the rope is there, as they finish that, they come and they walk by to the next hole. And Phil Mickelson walked by, and he's got his mind on that tournament, what he's doing. But as he walks by, there was a father with a child with Down syndrome, and he catches his eye, and so he stops and he pulls out a ball and he gives it to that little child. And people are saying, oh, what a great guy he is. They're impressed, and that's commendable. We say someone of that stature would then take time to do something like that. And we think of the kindness of those that, who would do such a thing. These people are in society are seen as important people, famous people, and they would do that. Listen, none of this compares, not even in the slightest, to God's kindness to us. We're talking about the Creator has regard for His creatures, sinful creatures at that. The Lord of the universe stoops to have fellowship with us. And again, John grasps this when he writes in 1 John 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. No wonder Ephesians 3, verse 19 calls it a love which surpasses knowledge. It is beyond our full comprehension. Once enemies and rebels of God, we are now called friends. I thought of the hymn that we sing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. You understand when you sing those words, hallelujah, what a Savior. We're talking about the eternal Son of God becoming flesh and blood, walking among us, humbling Himself again to be spat upon and beaten and bruised and crucified. Why? So that He could say, Savior and friend. But don't think that that means that we can treat Him as equal. Some people then read this and take it too far. Oh, Jesus is my friend. He's my buddy. We're not to get too casual with Him. Jesus calls us His friends, but it doesn't excuse us from obeying Him. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command. It seems like an oxymoron in the sense of the two thoughts there. Friends and do what I command? We think of friends as our peers, as our contemporaries that we're equal with. But yet Jesus, our friend, never ceases to be our Lord. And so this divine friend gives us mandates and commands. You understand that our relationship with God contains these spiritual tensions, you might say. These tensions seem to be in opposition to one another. They may seem to contradict, but they do not. We pray, our Father who is in heaven. And we call Him our Father, and in the next words we say, but He's in heaven. He's the Lord of the universe. And so we have this tension that He is Creator, He's Lord, He's God. He's in heaven. But yet at the same time, we call Him Father. He is holy. And no sinful creature can see the fullness of His glory and live. And yet He calls us to come near to Him and to fellowship with Him. He is Master and He is Lord and we follow Him. Yet He is like a brother. You see these spiritual tensions and you see it in verse 14. You are my friends, but yet He speaks of commanding them to do certain things. And so don't let His kindness and His love to you cause you to treat Him irreverently. He calls us His friends, but we're not His peers who may treat Him casually. We're not chummy with Jesus. You may be a fellow heir with Christ, but it's because of who He is and what He has done for you. We experience this on human relationships, obviously to not this degree, but a child, as they grow, they grow to adulthood and they enter into an adult peer relationship with father and mother, and yet they're to always honor them as parents. And so while they're peers, at the same time, there's still that relationship of respect and honor. Thomas, the disciple, walked with Jesus for 3 years in close communion, yet he rightly bowed down after his resurrection and confessed him, my Lord and my God. And so Jesus can say, you are my friends. But then he can say, if you do what I command. By the way, Jesus is not saying in that phrase, you are my friends if you do what I command. He's not saying you become my friends by doing what I command. As one commentator said, this obedience is not what makes them friends, it is what characterizes his friends. You are my friends, here's what characterizes my friend, if you do what I command. This is how I know that you've been brought into union with me. Again, this is one of the fruits that you see of abiding in Christ, of being in right relationship with him. The love of Jesus produces willing, voluntary, joyful obedience to the one who has been made, who has made us the objects of his saving love. Those who have been born of God, who are recipients of grace, will be characterized by obedience. And so he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. Again, John speaks of this in 1 John 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Jesus said, you're my friends if you do what I command. 1 John 4, verses 9 through 11. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us in that manner, and you're the recipient of his grace, his love in Christ, and therefore you are his friends, then John says we ought also to love one another. And so he elucidates on this love even further in verse 15. He's called them friends. And then he says in verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. I don't call you slaves. The word for slave is doulos in Greek. Douleo is the verb. It was a word that was a common word at the time for slavery in Rome and in the Roman Empire. You remember, this is a word that the Apostle Paul takes, and almost at the beginning of every letter he writes to the churches, he calls himself a doulos of Christ Jesus, a slave, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. There were slaves who were unreasonable, who were harsh, slave owners, masters who were unreasonable and harsh. But Jesus is not one of those harsh taskmasters. The Apostle Paul saw it as an honor to be a slave of Christ. It was a joy to be a doulos of Christ. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He's not an unreasonable master who mistreats his slaves. But the Lord and Master of the slaves has said, come into my house. You see, normally they would think of slaves and master relationship of, you do these things, I own you, this is what you do, you serve me. And even those slaves who were treated kindly by their masters, nonetheless, they'd have separate quarters that they were to live in. Their relationship with their master would be different. It was still master and slave. At the end of the day, there was a separation between those of the household and those who were there as slaves. But again, Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves. He says, no, you come into my house. You come into the main quarters. In fact, you come and you dine with me, and I will speak to you and relate to you as if I were your friend. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. The relationship is nothing more than the master-slave relationship. He doesn't confide in him. He doesn't speak to him. They don't relate to one another on a personal level. The slave doesn't know what his master is doing. That's not the relationship. He says, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He says, this is the way, and one of the ways in which this relationship now of friend is going to manifest itself, or you've seen it manifest itself, is that what I have heard from my Father, as I have walked among you, as I have lived among you, I have related to you. I have made it known to you. I have disclosed the truth that I have heard from the Father in heaven to you. That's not a relationship of a master to a slave. That's a relationship of friends. They had received divine truth. And so he's saying that's one of the ways you know that now the relationship is that of a friendship. I have deposited to you, you might say, all these truths of who I am and what the Father has given to me. I've spoken to you. These words of life, I've not keeping it hidden or secret, but I have freely given it to you. You're my friends. Believer, you have the truth of the Word of God in your hands. You have it sitting on your laps. You have the Scriptures. Every time you look at it and you read it, every time you hear it proclaimed, I want you to consider that the Lord, the Master of the universe, the sovereign God, has called you His friend, for the truth has been made known to you. He is not far off. He doesn't keep secrets from you. He doesn't. And see, this is the tension again. He is transcended. He's the God of the universe, but yet God has spoken. And He has given us the revelation of the truth. And so, again, it will change our understanding of this book and not just getting so familiar with things and having it and sometimes it just sitting around and never looking at it. If we were to understand, no, this book, every time I look at it, I can say, even as the disciples we're told by Jesus that I call you my friend. Why? Because everything that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Of course, that is speaking of revelation. There's a sense in which that's unique in that He is saying, I have spoken these things to you. And we'll see later in John's Gospel, in chapter 16 in particular, that He's saying the things I spoke to you, they're going to be brought back to your mind. The Holy Spirit is going to do this. And then they're going to pen sacred Scripture. And so there is a sense in which He is speaking, of course, to them. But then by application, by extension of that, what did He give to them? What did He speak to them that then they penned in this book? Now as we read this book, we say, see, this is part of the evidence that He is my friend. He has spoken to me the things that I need to know about the truth of the gospel that I might be in union with Him. And so look at God's Word in that light. The Lord, the Master, has called you His friend, for the truth has been made known to you. And so we see again this love mandated, love one another, love demonstrated in the death of Christ for them, that they are then to say on that basis, love one another. He elucidates on it more by calling them friends. Now look at verse 16, love initiated. Love initiated. In our fallen state, we have this thing called pride. We can be tempted to think that being a friend of Christ is because of something in us, something worthy in us, something good in us that He saw that was the basis for that relationship. Nothing could be further from the truth. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, that He may give you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. He's speaking of love initiated. This relationship with Christ as Savior and friend was not initiated by us. It was not initiated by these disciples. The fellowship Jesus is saying that we have is not because of your choice of me, but because of my choice of you. And this is indeed the wonderful doctrine of election. That God sovereignly chose before the foundation of the world to save certain and specific individuals out of the ruined mass of humanity. Not because of anything he foresaw in those individuals, not because of any merit he would foresee that they would do, but solely on the basis of his sovereign, free, and gracious will for his own glory. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Just as it says in Ephesians 1, Verse 4, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Loved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. That is a mouthful theologically to understand, but he is summarizing what God has done. He says you should give thanks because you've been loved by the Lord. Why have you been loved by the Lord? Not because of anything in you, but because God has chosen you. When? From the beginning. What beginning? From the beginning. From the very beginning. Well, what beginning? Well, before the foundation of the world even. As we say, in eternity past, as it's the decree of God. He chose you, what? For salvation. He chose to save you from the wrath that your sins deserved. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit. What is that? That's speaking of that sanctifying work of the Spirit in regeneration. That setting you apart, calling you out. That work of the Holy Spirit and opening your eyes to your need of salvation and bringing you to faith in Him and faith in the truth. How did all that come about? It was because, and it began because God sovereignly chose to save you. And therefore, we are called in the Bible the elect, those chosen of God. Remember Romans 8:33? Who will bring a charge against whom? God's elect. In Colossians 3, verse 12, we are called the chosen of God. In Titus 1, verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, to those who are chosen. Chosen by God. This love was not initiated by us, but by a sovereign God who chose to save sinners. Again, 1 John 4, verse 10. John writes these words, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19. We love, why? Because He first loved us. Don't ever get the order wrong. He didn't love us because we loved Him, and any doctrine and theology that has that as its premise is false. He didn't choose us because we chose Him. That is completely the opposite order of all of what the Bible tells us. He chose us. He loved us. Don't ever think that He chose us because of something good. For the The Bible tells us that he has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. God has chosen to save us, sinners, that he might be glorified for his grace and his mercy. It doesn't have anything to do with any goodness in us. No, those who are saved are chosen because of God's sovereign decree to do so. And what this should do to us is cause us to humble ourselves before God in amazement and wonder that he would show us mercy. Why would he choose me? You see, we twist this, even in our thinking. We're so sinfully twisted in our minds, even as sometimes as those who are regenerated, we can begin to go down the wrong path and be conformed to the world. Because when we think, as we're out in the playground and getting ready to play a game, and somebody says, okay, we'll have two people choose. Well, I'm going to choose you. Nobody chooses the worst one first. They always choose the one they think is going to be their benefit. Oh, basketball game. Okay, two teams. So I'm going to choose and you choose. Who do you choose? I'm choosing him. Why? Because I think he's the best basketball player. And we twist it in our minds. Say, oh, see, that's why God chose me. He knew that I was going to be of some great value to him. No, the Bible says, Paul talks about, we're just earthen vessels, clay pots. We're not these nice, fancy vases or vases. It's not a vase, as people say. No, this is a clay pot. It's very fragile and weak. And I'm going to put treasure in that clay pot. Why? So that the clay pot doesn't take away from the treasure. So you don't come and say, oh, what a beautiful pot that is. You say, no, why would you put a treasure in that clay pot? Here's why. Because I'm going to demonstrate just how gracious I am that I would use that pot for such a thing. And so all the praise and the glory goes to him. The treasure is the gospel, Paul says. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Being chosen when it comes to salvation isn't a cause for pride. We are not chosen because we are worthy. We are chosen because he is gracious. You, and it's emphasized in the Greek, and again, you don't see it here, but in the Greek language, the pronouns are put first, which isn't always even there. The pronoun's not even there. It's understood in the verb. But here, he puts it, and if I read it the way it would have been said in Greek with the emphasis, he would be saying to them, you did not choose me. I chose you. It's emphasized in the Greek language here. And so he tells them, do you see the love that Christ has for us, for his disciples? And he says, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. I've chosen you and I've appointed you for this purpose, that you would bear fruit. Now, this points back to this analogy, this picture of Christ being the vine and we're the branches. And as we're connected to him and we abide in him, then we bear fruit, much fruit. And so, yes, it can be talking about here that I've appointed you that you would go and bear much spiritual fruit. I think there's more than that here. That again, he's speaking to his disciples, these particular disciples, and he is saying, in this case, I've appointed you that you would go. Go and preach the gospel. You would go and bear fruit. There is this relationship that we see throughout the book of Acts and other places where he has chosen those who will go and preach the gospel. And that is what the church is to do. We're chosen, again, not so we just sit around and say, oh, what a wonderful thing. Look at the mercy and the grace been shown to us. But we've been chosen to go and bear fruit. What kind of fruit? The fruit that comes from the proclamation of the gospel. You say, where do you get that from? You remember when Paul was saved by God's grace in Acts 9, verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Speaking about the Apostle Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to do what? To bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and sons of Israel. I have chosen him, appointed him, that he would go and preach the gospel. In Acts 10, verse 41, It speaks of these who would go and do that. They're witness. He revealed himself after his resurrection to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us, it says, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. In Romans 1, verse 13, Paul says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Why? So that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. He's saying, I want to come to Rome, and one of my reasons to come and visit the church at Rome is that I may obtain some fruit from among you. What is he talking about? He's talking about preaching the gospel and some believing, and that's the fruit, the harvesting of souls for the sake of Christ, even as he had done from among the rest of the Gentiles. He's saying, I want to go to Rome and bear fruit. I want to obtain some fruit. And so I believe not only is this the principle of God choosing the doctrine of election, but now specifically as he speaks to these disciples, he says to them, and I've appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. The proclamation of the gospel. Of course, by extension, that applies to the church until the end of the age. We have not been chosen by God, again, to just sit and do nothing. We have been chosen by God, by His grace, that we might go and bear fruit, and that that fruit would remain. So in the proclamation of the gospel, we would obtain more and more fruit for the glory of God. Jesus spoke of His own death and the fruit of that. You remember in John 12, verse 24, He says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And so He's speaking of His own death, and the fruit that would come from it would be the salvation of sinners. And so now He's saying to these disciples, I've chosen you, and I've appointed you to go and bear fruit, and proclaiming that death to the nations. Colossians 1:6 speaks of the gospel constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And so part of what Jesus is saying to them here, He says to these disciples, I have a purpose in choosing you. And part of that purpose is that I would be glorified as you go and bear fruit in the proclamation of the gospel, and that your fruit would remain. We are that fruit. We are a part of that fruit. And it encourages my heart and my soul as I read the words of Scripture, the words of Jesus some 2,000 years ago, and I say, amen, it is true. They were appointed to preach the gospel, and there were those who then believed, and then those who preached, and those who believed, and it continues until the end of the age. Bearing a fruit that remains to the glory of God and to the glory of His grace. He says, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He may give to you. Again, that's not just a verse about prayer of ask and you'll get it. That's in the context of this fruit that remains. Again, I'm not sure they understood this fully at the time, but I think they did later. This prayer is not just prayer in general, ask for things and God will give it to you. No, it's prayer related to why they were chosen and why they're sent and what kind of fruit they would then bear or would come from it. It's prayer for the gospel to spread and run, and He'll give it to you. It's just like in John 14, verses 12 and 13. Remember those verses? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Remember, we saw that that was not, you know, we're going to do greater miracles than Jesus. That was talking about the greater works of the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. Christ came as the seed that died, was buried, that then bears fruit, and now we go and proclaim that, and we proclaim the gospel, and the greater works is the spreading of the gospel until the end of the age. And then in that light, He says, whatever you ask in my name, in John 14, 13, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's not just a prayer by itself, I mean a promise by itself about answered prayer, it is then the context of the greater works. How's that going to be done? Intercede for the nations. Pray, humble yourself, say, God, would you send out laborers? God, would you give success to the preaching of the gospel? And he says, yes, that's my will, so that I am glorified in the Son. Same thing is true here in John 15. I've chosen you. I've appointed you that you would go and bear fruit in the proclamation of the gospel. That fruit would remain. And so that whatever you ask in the context of that, as you pray and your heart is for the proclamation of the gospel, ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Is to encourage our hearts to pray for the proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because difficult times will come. There's opposition to the gospel. There are times of frustration. Is the gospel bearing fruit? No, pray, ask that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Father, would you cause the gospel to succeed today and cause some to be saved? Not for us, not to us, but for your glory. And as the church prays humbly, dependent upon him, and proclaims the gospel, it will bear fruit that remains. He will answer that request. So what you see here, you know, sometimes we think in these categories, we just want these, give me the neat category, and then tell me how this relates to this. Here's how this relates. It's sandwiched in between these commands to love one another. And then he says, let me demonstrate that. Let me show you I'm the one who has the greatest love of all as I lay down my life for you so that I could call you friend. But you do what I command. I've chosen you and I've saved you by my grace and then I've chosen you to bear fruit. All this we get to participate in because of God's saving love to us. And now love one another. Meditate and consider the great love with which I have loved you. You see, when we consider the love of Christ, it's not again so we can just sit by ourselves and just gaze at the stars and just consider us. Now, there's a time to do that. There's a time to meditate on and consider the great love of God for us. But it would be so that we would rest in the finished work of Christ and then go labor for his glory. Labor in the proclamation of the gospel. Labor in loving the brethren to the glory of God. So if you want to sum up what the Christian life is, here's what I would say. Here's one way to summarize it. We rest in God's work of grace in Christ. We are resting in what he has done for us. Therefore, we work and labor for his glory. Not for salvation, but for his glory on the earth. We rest in God's grace. We do not work to be saved, but as those who are resting in God's saving grace, we are working for his glory. Those who rest in Christ are those who should labor the most for Christ. You show me someone who's not laboring for the sake of the gospel, I'll tell you it's someone who's not resting in the gospel, who maybe not even know the gospel. See, here's that relationship again between justification and resting in what God has done for me, but then not going to the extreme of saying that means I don't do anything and I'm just a carnal Christian and I have this remaining sin and it doesn't matter if there's anything I do. No, God has saved you by his grace, not of works. Why? You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. I am convinced that those who rest in the grace of God in salvation are those who labor the most for his glory. That's why we patently deny, again, those who would say, oh, you can be saved and resting in the finished work of Christ and never bear fruit. You don't have a desire to keep his commandments? That's okay, you're just a sinner, you're a carnal Christian. No, no, no. Jesus never said, let me tell you about my love. And then let me just end there. He said, let me tell you about my love. I've called you friends. Love one another now. I've chosen you that you would go and bear fruit for my name. The Apostle Paul understood this very well. Again, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, when he speaks of the gospel not being chained, even though he is in chains, in prison, he says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus." He says, "I endure all things." He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me." Do you see how the Apostle Paul would never say, "Oh, I'm a Christian now, let me sit down." No, He saved you so that you would labor for His name. There's no contradiction. The contradiction is when you start laboring for His name for justification. But when you're truly resting in the finished work of Christ, then the church will labor. Labor for His glory. Love the brethren. We will work to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We will serve God in His church. We will preach the gospel to our friends and co-workers and neighbors. We will be seeking His glory in the earth. Why? Because greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He's called me his friend. I am in Him. He has saved me by His grace. And Paul would say, "And therefore I labor." He would say, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." There's to be nothing of this passivity in the Christian life. But the love of God for us should stir us up. Should stir us up to serve Him with all our hearts. And that's why then verse 17 ends with love mandated again. "This I command you, that you love one another." Begins with that mandate to love one another. It ends with that mandate to love one another. And in between is considering the great love of Christ for us, because that again is the ground and the basis for anything we do among the brethren in the church or outside the church in the proclamation of the gospel. The love of God demands a response. And one implication of abiding in His love is that we love one another. Are you resting in the grace of God in Christ? If your answer is yes, then the next question is, then are you laboring for the glory of God in His church? If you say no, then I'd go back to the first question. Are you resting in the grace of God in Christ? Because if you're not laboring for the glory of God in His church, then you may not understand what it means to rest in the grace of God in Christ. Because Jesus said, "I have loved you, now love one another." Again, 1 John 3, verse 23, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's resting in the grace of God in Christ. And love one another, just as He commanded you, it says. That's laboring for the glory of Christ in His church. Rest in His grace, but labor for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we understand that we cannot love unless we have first been loved by You. We don't even really understand what love is until we have come to know Your love in Christ, until we have come to know and believe in the death of Christ on our behalf, that love that is greater than all loves. But Father, I thank You, as those who are the recipients of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace and the finished work of Christ, that now we know what love is. And therefore we are to love because you first loved us. We are to love one another. So, Father, I pray for us as a church, as a body of believers. Lord, we confess that we don't love one another as we should. I pray that the remedy for that would not be just self-effort, but it would be going back to what you have done for us in Christ. And as we glory in that salvation, as we rest in the finished work of Christ, may it cause us to labor for the souls of those for whom you died. May it cause us to love one another. I pray that that would be the basis for our love. And Father, now as we have this time of fellowship around the meal, we pray that our conversation would build up the body of Christ, that our conversations would stir one another up to love for you and to good deeds, as your word says. May it be true fellowship because we have fellowship with you. Father, we thank you for your provision for us, for providing our daily bread and all that we need. We thank you for it. We receive it with gratitude, for it comes from your good and gracious hand. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.